I just want to thank you again for your words. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you for the message that you have for us. Lord, help us to see, hear, and understand what the Spirit is trying to tell us here. Lord, there is an important message for us here, and we want to hear it. So I pray that our ears and our hearts will be willing to hear and receive everything that you're speaking to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in previous chapters, we have seen the beginning of judgments upon this earth. We saw the seals be open. We saw the trumpets being sounded. And then as we kind of reached this ending of the trumpets, we encountered the warning of the three coming woes, some serious trouble coming upon the earth. And that's where we're going to get into now. And in this chapter in particular, we will see why these things are said they're woe. A warning, the angel went out through the heaven declaring, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Because what is coming is really, wow. It's not easy to handle it, even by reading. Nonetheless, if you start to dig in more into it. And especially for those who are going to be going through these things. So it's understandable. But before we begin, I just want to say, as we have gone through these judgments already and the ones we will see, I hope you already caught the connection between the plagues of Egypt and this period. There's a lot of similarities, meaning God is not reinventing the wheel, so to say, when it comes to at times of judgment and how He deals with people. And some of the things are very similar to those times. And we talked about when we looked at these events and when we saw the scene in heaven, and there's also a parallel between the tabernacle and heavenly throne. That in a sense, the tabernacle truly is a pattern of heavenly things, a shadow of heavenly reality. So these are all the things to keep in mind when we go through these things. And ultimately, let's not forget that this period, no matter how dark it is, it's only a short period on earth. It's only 7 years long. It's not prolonged kind of a thing, it's short. And Jesus said, it's short for a reason, for the elect. And He described this period that will be like no other time in human history. So that is important to keep in mind. So with all that in our mind, let's read verse 1 of chapter 9. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from the heavens to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. So we'll stop here. So we see the fifth angel, the fifth trumpet being sounded. Now, again, looking at this chapter, if you ever had a chance to read it in advance or before, you go, wow, this is like movies. Some things you find in movies. And I would say movies probably got the inspiration from some of the things in here. But it seems off, far out there in many ways. But the introduction of this chapter is slightly easier to handle. And we are told that there's a star falling from the heaven to the earth. Now, we can know for certain that this is not a star, a heavenly body, but rather a person who has fallen because of the description, to him it is given. So the text, John, Holy Spirit, is clear that this is a person that he is dealing with, that he is describing here. Now, this is a different person, not this angel that we are talking about that sounded this trumpet, because for a lot of reasons, but some of them are, in all the previous angels, just like the two upcoming ones, is that whenever they sounded the trumpets or did what they did, they were just the announcers of things to come, not the executors of the judgments that were coming. They initiated it by sounding, and then those responsible for execution of them were acting upon those. Thus, the structure here, it's clear that it's not the same angels, it's not the angel that we're talking about, but somebody different. So we need to ask ourselves, who is this angel? Excuse me, who is this star? Is it an angel that he's referring to? Now, let's first go in order. We see that this star is fallen from heaven. Now, we slightly lose it in our English translations of deeper meaning here, but fallen is in the past tense. It's clear the best way of translating had already fallen is the best way of translating it. So when John is describing this fallen star, he is not describing something he has observed, but this star, this person, is already known as to be the fallen star. So that's the first clue to have in mind. So second clue is, for example, Psalm 103:21, Jeremiah 32:22, Revelation 12:4. We see that angels are often referred as stars or heavenly bodies at times. So that's our second clue, who this person may be. Our third clue will be, in a sense, discovered by asking a question that is connected to the first one. Do we have anywhere in the Bible told that there was a star that's fallen from heaven, and the star is, you know, referred as an angel? Well, we have a few places. Isaiah 14:12 to 7. Satan is identified as the shining one, the son of the morning. It's a high title. There, Ezekiel 28, for example, 11 to 19, talking about Satan. He is the one who was cast down to the earth because of his rebellion. In Ezekiel and in Isaiah, we see this picture of the devil who was in a glorified state in heaven being kicked out from heaven because of his rebellion. And then in Luke 10:18, Jesus himself declares to his disciples that he himself has witnessed devil fall from heaven onto the earth. So quite likely this may refer to the devil himself, a fallen star, a fallen angel. Now, some have made a connection. Well, this is probably the same star mentioned in chapter 8, the wormwood. But is it? Wormwood, we remember when we looked at it, it was clear from the text and the language that it was an object, not a person. So whether it be a star or some kind of a heavenly body, meteorite, whatever, it was an object, not a person. So there's no direct connection. Now, if it is the devil, we have a fifth question to ask. In Revelation 12:9, we are told about the devil, and he is there clearly identified as the one who was cast down to the earth. So if he is clearly identified who he is in chapter 12, why not here if he is dealing with him? So the bottom line, we can't say for certain that it is a devil, even though there's a lot of strong cases for him. It might as well be another fallen angel. Because remember, they're all fallen. They're all in heaven. And the angels as a whole were often, in the scripture, referred to as stars, hosts of heaven. So it could be just one of, let's say, higher ranking fallen angels. But you know, it's kind of hard. There's a lot of similarity with the devil, the way he's described, but then the question is still valid, why in 12:9 he is clearly identified and not here. So I'm going to leave it up to you to make your own mind on it. But from what we can see, it's obvious that it's not a good angel. And we notice that this Sardis angel was given the key to the bottomless pit. So let's ask ourselves, what is the bottomless pit? Well, in some translations, instead of bottomless pit, they just say the abyss. And that obviously comes from the Greek abuso. And it's the home of the dead, but generally used in the scripture as the home of the fallen angels, the demons, those who are condemned to suffer eternally. And you will see up here the references for those. Also in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, when we see kind of the fall of devil for 1,000 years in the millennial rule of Christ, that he will be bound in this place for 1,000 years. So this place, this location, is not just the home of the dead, but the home of the condemned angels predominantly. And we know from other parts of the scriptures that hell, in the first place, the place of suffering, was not created for man. It was created for the fallen angels. Now, because this person is given a key to the bottomless pit, that gives us a hint. And that is, he's not in charge of it. You know, there's this imagery that sometimes people have that a devil is ruling and reigning in hell. That's such a false place. It's not his home. It's his prison. It's a place of torment for him. And even this fallen angel is not in charge of it. He is given a key to access it and to do what? So we'll see, obviously, the key to open and close access to it, in this case, will be used to open the door so those who are inside would be released. So he is acting upon permission, not on the authority that he has. It's not a permanent state, it's only a temporary state. God is still in control. And that is also something we should never forget, and good to remind ourselves. God is always in control. If you remember Job and all the sufferings that he went through, that was one of the things that he was wondering. Why was he going through this? Why is God allowing it? And his friends came and said, well, you did something wrong, and so forth. And this idea that God is in control was not present so clearly in this dialogue between Job and his friends, until eventually God himself shows up on the scene and starts speaking and brings rebuke to his friends and to Job in certain things they've said. But even in that chaos of Job's life, when you look at it, when you understand, look, he had everything. But he lost almost everything except his wife. And then he said, it was almost better that he lost her, not everything else. Because the way she handled his situation and the advice she gave him. But God was still in control. The devil, who was given permission to act in Job's life, was acting based on permission and limitations. So even in our worst, God is still in control. Even in our hardest, God is still in control. Never forget that. And this is the case here too. Verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Now it's obviously clear that this is the key, why he has the key to open. And as he is opening, there's this smoke that comes out like the smoke of a great furnace, meaning it's obvious that it's darkening the scenery. And then we see in verse 3, then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. The torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. So we see this unusual scene. This army, this horde described as locusts, is given also ability to hurt people like the scorpions do. So they're very unusual in their description. And because of that, because of this unusual thing, we can be clear, these are not your average locusts. The same kind of locusts that were released upon Egypt. Because they are not attacking vegetation, as locusts would, but they are attacking people. And they're inflicting pain, the kind of a pain that locusts themselves cannot cause. Now, before we get into it, if we come to this passage because of this difficulty of things that we're going to see here and already what we've seen, and go, well, this is probably not what it means, therefore let's spiritualize. People come up with such a silly descriptions of what these things are. I'm just going to read some of the things that some have suggested who don't take this at a face value. Some have suggested that this is referring to heretics. Others refer to this as Muslims. Others claim that these were the Turks or the Ottoman Empire. That there were Jesuits. Some claim that these were monks. Others claim they were Protestants. You see the variety of interpretation you can get if you just go, oh, let's figure out what this is, but let's not take God at His word and try to put our own interpretation. You get all sorts of things. It just depends what your positions are on certain issues. Always the best clue is just take it at face value and try to see what's the most logical explanation. And if it's not, and we will see as we go later through this chapter, when the clear phrases like are in it, then we can assume, okay, this is not directly something, but it's like something. So if the language doesn't give us a clue to interpret it any other way, we should take the best approach, and that is, let's see what this could be. So it's clear from, again, his description, it's not natural, but rather supernatural. Because where does it come from? From the bottomless pit, from the abyss, a home of the condemned angels. So it's a right way to look at it is to be a demonic. And they're told that they cannot hurt those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. In chapter 7, remember we saw the 144,000 Jews were sealed, they were protected. Similar in Exodus 10, when the locusts were released upon the land. Again, all those judgments that were happening in the time of Exodus, it happened to Egyptians, not to the Jews. Jews were being spared. So we see that this is supernatural. Plus, if you look at many of these things that some have offered as explanations, that they were this, taking it and making it, oh, these are some kind of armies, Muslims, Turks, Protestants, and so forth. All these groups have killed Jews in the past, whenever they were in question. But here we know that in this time there will be divine protection, the sealing of the Jewish people. They won't be allowed to. They are given boundaries of their activity. And one of those boundaries is they can't kill, but rather they can torment. And this torment will last for 5 months. Now this seems like, wow, it's insane. 5 months being tormented. And it is. But again, let's not forget, this is a short period of time. This is time of judgment. Mankind has had centuries of opportunities to repent. And just like these people who are going to experience the torment from these hordes of demons have had chance to repent. And plus, this text in Revelation tells us the purpose of this suffering. So peek a little bit ahead in 20 to 21 of this chapter. And it starts, after all these judgments, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works, and so forth. You see, the purpose of these things is to call them to repentance. These judgments that have started upon the earth still have a goal of calling people to repentance. We've seen that there will be those who will in this time come to know Christ. We talked about it before. Right now, before the period of great tribulation, this is the period of grace. A great restraining force is upon the world through the church and the work of the Holy Spirit. And people have an opportunity through mercy and grace and love of God to come to Him. But in this time, as the restraining force is removed, the fear is the motive to bring them to Christ. And we have seen in chapter 7 that there will be those who will come and recognize, what am I doing? And repent. And be saved. This is their opportunity. They're given a chance to repent. In verse 6, we are told, in those days, man will seek death, they will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Just think about it. This torment is so intense that they will desire to flee from life, in a sense. But ability to die will go away. They won't be able to die. Now, we can go and try to think about the imagery of all that, that it looks like. But there's a greater reality here. And that is, they will look at death as an exit. Dying is an exit from their torment. That's nothing new, is it? So many people think, oh, if I die, I'll solve all my problems. All the pain and all the suffering will be gone. That's a lie straight from the mouth of the hell, from the devil himself. If you don't know Jesus, that is not the way out. It's not an exit to a better thing, but to a worse thing. And that's the sad thing about deception of those who think sometimes suicide is the answer, and it's not. It never is. But also for so many people today thinking, oh, if I die, this pain and stuff will be gone. How many murderers, even dictators and war criminals, suicide bombers, come with this approach, oh, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and when I die, it's going to be better. That's a lie. If they don't know Jesus, it's only going to get worse. And this is actually a reminder to them. It's not going to get better. They have enough time to think about it, to reflect. And we're told it's like a sting of a scorpion. What's interesting about scorpions, is that if you watch a lot of movies, you will think that the sting of a scorpion can kill you. It can't. There's about 1,500 kinds of scorpions that exist in the world. About, I think 25 or 15 of those have theoretical ability to kill a human, but if you're a healthy adult, you actually most likely won't die from a sting of a scorpion. You will suffer a lot, but you will survive it. Yet, if you watch movies, you get a different clue. Not a reason why you shouldn't trust the movies in the first place. But it's this kind of idea. It will hurt. It will be painful. And it will be continuous sting. When it says for 5 months, it's not to get sting once and you get better. It's a continual attack upon them. you know, they won't repent. You know, and if there was no God, yeah, then death will be a way out, because there will be nothing after we die. But there is God, and death is not the way out. Now, verse 7 tells us, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of the chariots with many horses running into the battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. The power was to hurt men for 5 months. Now, notice how often the word like is used. Therefore, we can assume this is not exact representation. Like horses, like gold, like faces of men, like women's hair, like lion's teeth, like breastplates of iron, like the sound of the chariots, tails like scorpions. They're not this exact description, but rather indication that they, to John, look like those. So it's not a literal description here. And very unnatural and cruel. Now, some have assumed that this is referring to some kind of a modern machinery of war, modern kind of an army using its own machinery to fight. And they would then assume that these soldiers, these men, would be possessed by these demons as they acted upon, fulfilling this wrath upon mankind. But again, there's problems with that. One of them is, I mean, it's fair to say, you know, the way John is describing this thing, he could not know for certain, you know, to describe our modern machinery. That's true. You know, he would use the words that he can find to describe. But again, this is only torment for 5 months. It's not killing. It's over and over and over again. You will have a hard time finding an army that will be that restrained in acting upon their enemies. So this is demonic. Again, because of this torment, some have gone and said, well, this is, you know, this can't be what it is. Is this chapter, I've read some commentators say, this chapter in general just teaches us some general principles about morality and depravity of men. Really? Where do you get that clue? I mean, to get that message, yeah, you can somehow see it, but you have to dismiss everything it says here. If God saw it fit to put in words these things and put this much effort into John saying to write these things, then there's more to it than just some kind of a lesson here. When God says those certain things in the scriptures that are plain enough to understand what they mean, we may not always fully comprehend or understand what that is intended to teach us. But that should not stop us from seeing it as it is. As one commentator said, once we trade in the golden rule of interpretation for fool's gold and symbolism and allegory, we embark upon a sea of conjecture concerning the identification of this judgment. And that's what it is. Once you start abandoning, you'll go, all sorts of things could fit in here. You can find anything fitting here, right? What's limiting you? Or our limit is the text itself. And this is what it says. Okay, this is what it's going to be like. Now, we also told that they have a king in verse 11. And they had a king over them, and the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Again, one of the reasons why we can say these are not real locusts, because Proverbs 30:27 tells us that locusts have no king. But these ones have a king. And he has a name called Abaddon, Apollyon. Abaddon is Hebrew, Napoleon is a Greek meaning, and it simply means to perish, destruction, become lost, be ruined. That's the name of this king. And he is the angel of the bottomless pit, so fallen angel. He was in the pit. He is not most likely the devil himself, because devil is fallen and will be put into this. Angel is already from it. Some have said maybe this king is actually the Antichrist, because in Revelation 11:7, he is described as one ascending from the bottomless pit, from this source. This is where he's coming from. It could be. Again, it's not clearly stated, but it's quite a possibility. And then we read in verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Again, after these things, it's a common phrase in this book, which means after these things. They're coming in certain order of appearance. So when you think about it, this was just a horrible thing. And also to point out, some commentators will say, you know, when we look at this locust army, one thing we are not told is their size. We're given a description of how they look like, and they all like, but it doesn't tell us their size per se, because you have reference to lions, to horses, to men. It doesn't tell us the size. So many, some commentators are said, you know, it's quite possible these were locust size. Just when you look at them, they were pretty weird looking and had this ability. So that's one of something to throw out to you. So this is one woe that has passed, and two more are coming. Then we see the sixth trumpet in verse 13. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and month, and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Now, from the restraint that this previous army had, this one does not have same kind of a restraint. So the sixth angel is sounding, the sixth trumpet is sounded, and the second bow is being released. Now, before we get into it, we see the golden altar mentioned again. And it's the golden altar, you know, which the prayers of the saints are. And it's, this was like in the tabernacle. And this is the pictures you can see. It's a, kind of a artistic work of that golden altar. Altar of incense, also known in the tabernacle, that was before the Holy of Holies set up, and the prayers of the saints will be offered. And as you can see even on this picture, it has four horns on it, and often the blood will be put upon those horns. It will be referred to as the atoning blood. Now, remember previously we've seen that these were prayers of the saints being released, and this is kind of a connected to that. As the prayers and praises of saints go out and cries of the saints go out, the judgment upon the unbelievers and those who are enemies of God is coming upon. Now we see there's four angels that are bound. We don't know how they're bound, and you know, in a sense how they're truly released, but we see that they are going to be released. They're going to be unbound. And it's a similar phrase that's used in Revelation 20:1-3, when we see the devil will be bound for 1,000 years. So we can see that these angels also most likely are malevolent angels. They're not good angels per se. Now I can't say that with certainty, but again, the phrase that they're bound is, it's an interesting one. And they are not the same angels that we find in 7:1, where you remember there was four angels who were four corners of the earth. So they're different angels, because we see that this particular angels were prepared for the day, an hour, a month, and a year. This is why they are being used. So one of the things you're noticing as a pattern as we go through the book of Revelation, angels are being used a lot at this time. There's a lot of angelic activity and a lot of demonic activity. But this is, in a sense, what's going on. And we see that they will kill a third of mankind. When we were in chapter 6, verse 8, we've seen that a fourth of humanity was killed by the plagues of that time. Now imagine the humanity that was already lost, a lot of people, to the rapture. The church was gone prior to that, then to these disasters, now to this. And again, it's just the massive time of death. It's a sad time, nonetheless. Now, we see the mention of Euphrates River. And it's quite interesting when you think about it. Why are they connected with this river? Why is this river so often mentioned in the scriptures? And it is interesting, it is often mentioned in the scriptures, and in the context that it's mentioned is fascinating to think about. For example, the Euphrates was one of the landmarks of the ancient Babylon. It was also the region that had the central location of three most predominant empires in the ancient world: the Assyrians, Babylonians, and Medo-Persians. In Genesis 2, we see that the first sin is associated with Euphrates in that region. Also, that's the region where the first murder happens, in Genesis 4. The first dictator of humanity in Genesis 10 is from that region where Euphrates is. First official revolt against God is in that region, Genesis 11. Genesis 14, the first kind of a confederation of armies to go together in a battle has happened in that region. And also it's the frontier of Israel's land in the Millennium Kingdom. That's how far it will go. And also in Revelation 16, we will encounter it again. It will be dried up. So the armies of humankind will go and battle against the Lord's, or so they think. So it's interesting how this river is connected through a lot of events in biblical history. And we are told that this is the army of 200 million. Verse 17, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Remember that this army is described as a horseman, and these are the horses. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, a sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Again, the description is very interesting. It's quite possible the army mentioned in Joel chapter 2. Some have gone and asked, well, is this literally 200 million size army? Well, two possible answers to this. One, we already see in the scripture often rounds up the numbers. So it's not a strange thing that it's maybe more than exact number. But do remember that John tells us that he heard the number. It wasn't like he looked at it and said, oh, this is about 200 million. He heard the number. So it's quite possible that this is exact number because it's something that was told to him. Now, the question has been raised, is this a human army or supernatural kind of an army? And again, because the description of the horses is maybe describing some kind of a modern machinery. Again, that's a fair point. But if we were to look at this army as possible being some kind of a human army, we have a few things to keep in mind. Humanity has never seen this big of an army in history. Okay, by this point, you know, the fourth of the earth will be destroyed, the whole rapture will happen. Humanity will lose a lot of its members by this point. The highest percentage of soldiers in any war in battle happened in World War II. And when you combine all the armies that fought in World War II, you remember it wasn't just Europe, it was in Northern Africa, and it was in a lot of fighting in the Pacific and in Asia and so forth. The highest number of soldiers in that time that reached was 70 million. So 200 million is just extraordinarily high number of heavily, well, if this is war machinery, equipped soldiers. Humanity has not yet done that. Secondly, the current time, the most, I'd say, most invested army in the world is the U.S. Army. America spends more on its military than China, Russia, Israel, and you can go Germany, England, Canada combined. And it could not boast these numbers. And again, these armies combined will hardly reach these numbers, this ability. China in 1965 claimed that they had the ability to have 200 million soldiers. That's why some say, oh, this is probably Chinese, kind of marching on the West and so forth. Well, even at that time, and even now, many credible sources and analysts and agencies have said that's an exaggeration. It's a massive exaggeration. So, is it possible? Theoretically, yes, but from everything we know, it's hard to put them as a fully human army. I think more realistic way of looking at it is, again, from the description, it seems very supernatural. Now, is it possible? Yes, it is. But it's just a speculation. We can't say for certain. But what it is clear, it is a massive, massive army. And we see today by the verse 18, by the three plagues of the third of mankind was killed. Excuse me, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths, for the power was in their mouths and in their tails, for the tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Again, yes, could John see some kind of mortar machine? Yes, but again, it, when you come. Analyze the descriptions and everything, it will be a stretch. By the way, the three plagues that he's talking about is fire, smoke, and brimstone. So a third of humanity was killed. So with all this devastation and destruction, decay, you know, how do people react at this time? 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. What? I mean, when you think about it, everything that they've experienced by this point, because they would experience it, their heart is so hard. But you know what? God told us about our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Notice how our heart is deceitful above all things. Nothing can match it. Your heart can be so deceitful that nothing can match it. And desperately wicked. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And that's one of the fascinating passages in John's Gospel, because John's Gospel chapter 3 is famous for John 3:16. The love of God. God loves the world, but how does the world react? The world loves darkness. This phrase, love the darkness, is agape darkness. Humanity, in its core, we love darkness, evil, wickedness, perversion, sickness, everything that's bad, that's what we love. That's who we are. They did not repent of idolatry worship of themselves or satanic worship or any of these things. This is who they are. This is who we are without Christ. And you suddenly go, oh, this seems like no, it's impossible. People would repent, somebody can say, if they see all that. Really? They would really repent. First, let us remind ourselves of some biblical examples. Pharaoh saw how many amazing miracles, yet he hardened his heart. And still, after everything that has happened to him, when you think about it, after the plague of the, you know, the angel of death coming, the firstborn dying, he releases Jews and then goes, I'm going to go and kill them now. On his way, what happens? Fire from heaven prevents them from getting to the Jewish people until they cross the Red Sea. You would think a sane person will go, I think it would be a wise thing to go back. We made a mistake. No, they still, once it's removed, they go after the Jewish people. I mean, if you don't get a clue, you don't get a clue. Because your heart is so hard. And there's people today, you know, maybe you know some who are like that. Maybe you heard of people like that. But no matter what you do, no matter what you say, no matter what they see, no matter what they experience, they will never be open for reality of God. You know, I watched many debates. I was present in some debates. I've read about some debates, and you know, what's interesting is, I mean, specifically when you deal with those who are atheists versus Christian in particular, or atheists versus anybody just arguing for God's existence, is that it's not like there's no evidence. Actually, almost always the evidence is much heavier on the side of the case that there is God. But these atheists generally just, like, they don't hear anything. How many debates I've watched where a Christian in particular makes a case for God's existence, and it's just bulletproof, and the atheist, like, doesn't even hear what's being said and offers his response. You know, sometimes you can talk to people, share the gospel with them, and say, well, you know, and you maybe have done this. If I was to convince you, you know, that God exists, would you believe? And many, and some who are honest will say, no, simply won't. Because they choose to not believe. Not because of lack of evidence, because their heart is dark. They love their sin. They love darkness. They love the way it is. And they don't want anything to do with God. Some Christians have this silly thought that one day everybody will go into heaven, no matter if they believed in Jesus. First of all, it's not scriptural, but also it goes against God's nature and who He is and His love. In His love, He gave us the freedom of choice. And in this time, these people have choice to choose Him. He never forces us. And they will go, no, we don't want to. They would rather be condemned to hell because that's what they want. Heaven is not for them because they hate God. They hate Jesus. They hate the truth. They hate love. So heaven, they couldn't be in heaven because that would be a torment for them. A greater torment than hell if they were forced to be in it. That's our humanity. Unless Jesus changes our hearts, unless there's a work of the Spirit in somebody's life. I mean, just look. You know, if you ever doubt of the darkness of human hearts and just how hard it can be, study history. I made reference to World War II. And just read about concentration camps. It's just like, how can somebody do that? Yet they had no problem doing it. You can find footages of Nazis smiling as they're executing people, beheading their heads off, having a great time. Why? Because their hearts are dark. So when we read this, do not think, oh, these are poor, innocent people. They're described as murderers. You know, it says, excuse me, sexual immorality, sorceries, murders. They just love their sin. And in reality, there's not really an innocent victim. We're all guilty. That's what the Bible tells us. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. There's not one who does justice, the one who does right. But it's because of grace of God that we even have a chance of salvation. And it's the grace of God that even is extended through these plagues to these people, offering them chances to repent. And yet they go and say, I don't care. I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and I don't care about you, Lord. In Hebrews 4, author of Hebrews is making a lot of quotations in the about the Old Testament. And in verse 7, he is referencing Psalm 95, 7-8. And he says this, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now we often can use this in the context of speaking to the unbelievers, but also can apply to us. By the way, in Hebrews, the context is dealing with both groups, believers and unbelievers. We as believers can harden our hearts, you know that. Yes, we have a new nature, we have a new heart given from God, but we can also come to a point where we can have a hard heart. And if you harden your heart, you will get to a place where somebody will look at you and say, don't you get it? Don't you see? And your heart can be so hard that you'll just go, I don't care. You know, and I've talked with some people that I've known who were, you know, loving the Lord, serving the Lord, ministering for the Lord, and then they went into sin, they hardened their hearts, and now talking to them is just like, that's the answer, I don't care. I love my sin. And one friend I talked to last year, that's what he said. I don't care. I don't care what you tell me. I want to do this. So let's not be fooled into thinking poor. Yes, it is poor, and we should have compassion, be moved. But let's not forget how dark our sin is, how deceitful sin can be, and how deceitful our hearts can be. And learn from it. Learn, look, let's not harden our hearts. Let's not be foolish to thinking, oh, I'm saved, therefore I can do whatever. No. You're saved, but invest in your salvation. Do not harden your heart. Don't be lazy in your faith. Don't be lazy. Don't harden your heart. Because this is the time of grace. Don't abuse it. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your words, for your truth. And Lord, it is a difficult passage, and our hearts break for this time and that will come, and the people that will go through it. And we recognize, Lord, that it is the truth that you offer chances, multiple chances to people. And even here we've seen that this was a call to repentance, a warning sign, a big red light flashing at them, warning them to stop and turn around and go your way, not their way. Yet they did not. And Lord, I pray that this chapter will inspire us to have a greater care for the lost in the world today. This is not this time yet. This is future that we will not see personally. But nonetheless, maybe people around us will. So Lord, we pray that you will give us that heart that is bleeding for the lost. That we are not ashamed to stand for you and be ridiculed, because it's the truth. It's the hope. It's the message out. It's the ticket out of this time. And Lord, we pray for the people in our city who don't know you, for the loved ones, family members, for our neighbors, co-workers, co-students, whatever. they are to us, Lord, we pray that our hearts will be open to hear the truth, to see the truth. Lord, use us to plead with them, to pray for them, to cry for them, Lord, not to give up on doing what is good, because that's what you do. Your heart is for the lost. You did give your Son so that the world will have a chance to be saved. So Lord, just use us. Whatever way you see fit, help us. Lord, empower us by your Spirit. Lord, sometimes we admit we can be afraid and be ashamed of saying that we're Christians, but help us not to be. Lord, we have the message of hope. So help us share it. And again, thank you for your grace. Lord, we don't deserve it. Lord, we're no better than anyone in this world. Those who don't know you, we're not better than them. We're just saved. And we're thankful for that. It's your grace that keeps us here. It's your grace that allows us to be here in this place. And we just want to say, just thank you, Lord. Thank you that we will not experience your wrath, but your mercy, your love and grace and forgiveness. And it's all because of Jesus. And for that Jesus, we say thank you so much for dying on that cross for us and rising from the dead to give us eternal life and eternal hope. And in your name we pray. Amen.